Heavenly Father, many things have happened to us this week. We pray that just for this moment, you would help us to be able to concentrate on your word, that you would help us to see the important things that it has to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, do you ever feel hassled by people? You know, you've had one of those days when the phone just won't stop ringing. It's been the end of an awful day at work. You come home, you've got the remote control in one hand, you've got a drink in the other hand. You're just about to relax and watch your favourite TV program. And then the phone rings. And it's like, oh, not again. Or you turn up to the office and you check your emails and it feels like it's dump work on you day. Well, it's not a new feeling. There's a monk in the 4th century named Simeon who felt exactly the same way. He decided that he would give up food for Lent. How long does Lent go for? 40 days. So I struggled to give up food for about 4 hours. But he pulled off this amazing feat of giving up Lent for 40 days. Giving up food for 40 days, the whole time of Lent. And it was a bit like a Sean Potts experience. If you don't know who Sean Potts was, he was the guy on British Idol who no one thought he'd be able to sing, and he turned out to be this amazing opera singer and became a star overnight. Simeon, he went from being a small-town nobody to being the idol of the Roman Empire. People were flocking to him. They were coming to him, asking him for advice. They were saying, "Will you pray for us?" But he hated it. He absolutely hated all the attention. Instead of basking in the glory, he just felt hassled by the crowds. Instead of feeling compassion for the people that came to him and wanted his prayers, he wished that they would go away so that he could have more time to be devoted to God. And so Simeon moved out into the desert and he found an abandoned column about 50 feet high, and he built a little platform on the top of it. And he lived the rest of his life out there until he died. I think we've actually got a artist's impression of him on top of this tower. I think that makes it look a little bit better than it actually was. But he lived on the top of this pole for 37 years. Now, there's something that's just not right about that, isn't there? I've heard of wanting to get away from things, but that's just ridiculous. Who spends 37 years on top of a pole so they can have more time to pray? It's very sad when a man takes such extreme measures to cut himself off from society. But what's even sadder is that Simeon actually thought he was honouring God. He thought that God wanted him to live this way. Now today I want us to think about how God wants us to live in the world. And I know that none of us are probably going to stick up our hands to go on top of the tower and live there for the next 37 years. None of us would do that. But I wonder if we might be in danger of practicing a privatised Christianity. Now, by privatised, I mean a faith that makes no difference to the way we live. It's when we think it's solely about my relationship with God, and that never affects how I relate to other people. It's the kind of attitude that says Christianity is all about me, my heart and Jesus, and no one else really comes into that equation. Instead of God's love, which he is pouring into our life, kind of spilling over into every relationship, everything we do, it just kind of remains boxed in here, hidden, kept secret. Does your faith make any difference to the way you treat those difficult people at work? Does it show through when you hang out with your friends? Does it affect the way you think about the less fortunate? Because if it doesn't, then we are in danger of practicing a privatised Christianity. Now, last week Luke did a really good job in reminding us that once you know the mercy of God, things can never be the same. You see, when you know the mercy that God has blessed us with in Jesus, then that totally reshapes the way we relate to other people. And so this morning we're going to think about how it reshapes the way we relate, firstly to government, and secondly to our neighbours. So if you have Romans 13 there, have a look at verse 1. Submitting to our government. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. When you went to vote last week, Did you know that you're electing a government that has been established by God? That the governments in our world have been put there by God, that the federal, the state, the local governments, they've come from God. The authorities that govern us, there's all sorts of authorities. There's the Department of Fisheries, which tell us how many fish we're allowed to catch. There's a National Parks and Wildlife Service that tell you where you can camp and what you can do when you're camping there. There's all these authorities that govern us. And Paul says that they've been put there by God for the good of society, so that the world we live in is an ordered society. Could you imagine the chaos if there was no justice system? Everyone would just do whatever they wanted to do. Could you imagine if there were no building regulations? You might think it would be nice, but you know, there's some nice spots down on Circular Quay where I think I'd like to build a house close to the harbour. I think that would be quite nice. We need to have authorities, otherwise the world just runs out of control. But why must we submit to them? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. See, when we deliberately break the law, we're not just breaking the law, we're actually rebelling against God. Because God is the one who's put this authority in place to govern us. But why don't we submit to these authorities? Well, if you're like me, I think it's because sometimes we think they'll never find out. So when you build the carport in your backyard and, you know, the neighbours just built one as well and neither of you have told the council, you think no one will ever find out. Or when you put in that slightly dodgy tax return and you think, you know, there's thousands and thousands of tax returns going in, there's no way they're going to pick me out of all those other people. They've got bigger fish to fry. They've got Paul Hogan. They won't need to worry about me. When I first got my licence, I was so keen to drive to Canberra. I grew up in Goulburn. I wanted to go to Canberra, which was about an hour away. And so I asked Mum and Dad if I could go. And they said, no, you can't go. But I had a plan. I pretended that I'd got a phone call from work and that I had to go in the next day. And so I got up and I drove around to my mate's place. I was wearing my work clothes. I got changed. We got in the car, drove to Canberra. Had a really fantastic time. And then I timed it perfectly so that the time that I'd be walking into the door would be the time that Mum and Dad expected me to come home from work. Do you know what the first words Mum said were? Mate, how's the trip? She wasn't quite as sharp as you, but she said, why did you lie to me? I said, I didn't. You went to Canberra, why did you lie to me? What are you talking about, Mum? That's ridiculous. And anyway, you know, she's my mother. I couldn't pull the wool over her eyes. And she told me that she was sitting there and she thought I'd gone to work and she was eating her lunch, watching the news on TV. And there was a story on Northbourne Avenue, Main Street of Canberra. And as she's eating her lunch, she saw the family car just drive past. You see, I thought my parents would never find out. But we all think the government will never find out. And maybe they won't. But there's one who knows. There is one who sees every deceitful motive, every act of rebellion. There is one who will hold us accountable. Verse 2 again. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. It's a pretty serious warning, isn't it? Those that deliberately break the law will have to answer to God one day. And on that day, we won't have any excuses. We won't be able to say, I was at work, Mum. Everything will be shown for what it is. And so if you're involved in some kind of illegal behaviour, then the consequences are much more serious than being found out by the government. So let me really just earnestly encourage you to stop that. Next time you need some software, don't go straight to the internet to download it for free. When the Centrelink or the tax office, they want you to report how much income you're earning, don't lie so that you'll be better off. If there are ways that you're doing things that are untruthful, then don't do that anymore because the consequences are serious. And so if one of the reasons that we don't submit is because we think they'll never find out, perhaps maybe one of the reasons that you actually do try to obey the law is because you fear that you will get found out. You fear punishment. But is that right? You see, you only need a speeding fine to burn a hole in your pocket to go, those few minutes that I got there earlier wasn't worth it. But Paul in verse 5 says this attitude is actually not the right attitude to be obeying just because we're afraid of getting caught. Let's have a look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. We submit because of conscience. We're conscious that every authority has been put there by God, the God who has forgiven our sins and who's actually transforming us to be his righteous people. And when we know God's doing that, why would we want to rebel against him? Why would we want to do wrong when God has actually sent his son to die for all our wrong? As a parent, I don't want my kids to obey me just because they're afraid of me. I don't want to have to kind of beat them into submission so that they'll do exactly what I say. I want them to do it because I love them and because they know that I'm on their side. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to submit to him because he's our heavenly Father and he's put these authorities here for our good. It's actually an act of love that they're there. And so as Christians, we're not like Simeon. We don't sort of place ourselves 50 feet above reality and go and stand on a pole. But we actually live in the real world. And we live in the real world by living under the laws of our world. But in Australia, I think we often whinge about our politicians. We often think that our government departments are really good for nothing, that there's no value in them. If the people are there in those office blocks, they're probably not really doing much. And maybe sometimes our politicians don't help us to think good of them either. But God actually has a high view of government. And so we need to have a high view of government as well. It's pretty hard to have a high view of government when you've seen everything that's happened in the last week. But behind that actually lies a lot of good that is going on. And so we need to have a high view of government, and we need to honour God by obeying our government. So we've thought about how we relate to our government. Now we're going to think about how we relate to our neighbours in verses 8 to 10. Well, everyone I know wants to be debt-free. We long for that credit card balance to read zero. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? We hang out for the day that we can walk into the bank and we can hand over the last bit of our money and say, it's mine now. You can't have it anymore. But Paul says here there is one debt that we will carry for all eternity, a debt that is simply too large to ever pay off, nor should we try to. Have a look at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. It's a pretty big call, isn't it? But there's a really simple clarity here which I love about this verse, because it says Christians relate to people by loving them. That's as simple as it gets. We relate to people by loving them. When I first began going to church, I noticed that the people at church were actually different to my mates. My mates were pretty cruel. They would always be knocking people and bringing them down. But the people at church, they seemed to actually genuinely care about people. And I think this is why Paul says, if you love your neighbour, then you've kept the law. Because if you genuinely love someone, then you're not going to run off with their wife. You won't steal their car. If you love someone, there's no way you're going to murder them. And this is where I think Simeon, we saw up on the screen earlier, got it so wrong. People were flocking to him. And he had this incredible opportunity to show love to these people that were coming. Imagine the kind of good that he could have done as he graciously pointed them to Jesus, as he listened to their troubles and he told them that Jesus was their answer to their solutions. Maybe as he put his hand in his pocket and he helped out those who were in need. Maybe as he prayed for them. Imagine the incredible good that he could have done. I'm sure if he did this, then we'd remember him not as the saint of the ridiculous, but as a man of great compassion. Every day, God gives us the same opportunities to love people. But I fear, and I include myself in this, is that sometimes we're just too busy to notice that these opportunities are actually before us. We get so focused on everything we have to do that we fail to see those people that are around us. And if we do notice, maybe we just feel kind of burdened and hassled by them. I don't really have time for this at the moment. So are we in danger of a privatized Christianity? As I was writing this talk, I was sitting on my couch and someone knocked at the door. And straight away I thought, oh, what a hassle. I'm trying to do something here. I don't really want to knock at the door at the moment. I've got a deadline. This place is where I need to be. And as I got up from my couch to walk over to the door, I thought, this is actually not a problem. This is actually an opportunity. It's an opportunity to show love to whoever it is that's on the other side of that door. So when you're at school and the kids in your class are giving you a hard time, when you've been insulted for the third time in the day, remember, that's not actually a problem. It's an opportunity to love them. It doesn't mean don't punish them, but think about how as you do that, you will treat them with love. When your elderly parents need you to take time out to take care for them, don't think of it as a hassle. Think of it as an opportunity. When the lonely person in your street comes and knocks on your door and they just want to have a chat. They're not really there for any other reason and you're busy. Don't just push them away as someone who's come to interrupt your life, but actually think about how you can love them. Because God scatters throughout our day all these opportunities. From the time you got up until now, you've had opportunities to love people. But why do we find it so hard to love? I know some of us have got tough family. They're hard to love. Why do we find it so hard to love? Well, people are unlovely, aren't they? But the only reason that we can love the unlovely is because God has never stopped loving us. Has anyone ever been to Niagara Falls? A couple of people. Okay, I haven't been there, but I have Wikipedia. And I'm told that God's love's actually like Niagara Falls. Every 5 minutes at Niagara Falls, an Olympic swimming pool gets emptied into the falls. It's something like 5,000 litres of water are just flowing over the falls every second. Hour after hour, 365 days a year, this water just keeps dumping itself into the falls. And it seems like it's never going to end. Year after year, it's been doing it. And that's actually what God's love is like. It's like a river that will never run dry. Because he sent his precious son to die for our sins, to suffer on a cross so that we can be forgiven. When we look at the cross, what do we actually see? We actually see that God has opened the floodgates of his love, and that day after day he's pouring out that love upon us. And so it's because God has opened the floodgates of his love to us that we can open our hearts to those that are around us. God is actually transforming us by his Spirit to do that. And so let me encourage you to let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love. Don't hide your love away. Don't feel burdened and hassled by people and try to escape. Because the way God wants us to live is by loving our neighbours. And we can't do that if we have a privatised Christianity, if it's just me, my heart and Jesus. It can never be like that, because God's mercy must spill over into every area of my life. The floodgates of his love must flow out of me. So we've seen that God wants us to relate to our world by submitting to the government and by loving those around us. What is it that drives this sort of living? What's the fuel in the car that will keep us going? It's that our salvation is near. Have a look at verse 11. And do this understanding the present time, The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. His point is that our salvation is so close that we should live as if it's already here. When you know it's winter, you wear warm clothes. I can see that, you know, most of you have done that. When it's summer, you wear shorts. When you go to the beach, you put on your swimming costume. When you know that the day of salvation is just around the corner, then you live in light of that day. You let that day influence the way you treat others. You let it shape the way you spend your time, your treasure, your talent. So what is this day of salvation? Well, because Jesus has died for us and risen again, we now have a relationship with God. But we actually look forward to a day when God will welcome us into his presence, when he will wipe away all our tears, when there will be no more death or pain or suffering or evil, when there will be no more heartache. That's the day we're looking forward to. And won't that be a marvellous day? And so as we look to that day, it's to change the way we live now. Let me give you a bit of an illustration. Last year, one of the guys I went to college with got engaged. He was a pretty normal sort of average 25-year-old bachelor. He liked to hang out with his friends, liked to play sport, liked to talk about the things that he was interested in. And then he got engaged, and everything changed. You'd ask him what he was doing on the weekend, and he'd go, "I don't know, it depends what Laura's doing, I'll have to see." Every conversation was about wedding plans or married life or what will it be like to be a better husband or, how do you do it in your home? And it seemed like you just couldn't have a normal conversation with him. At one point, his car died and he had to buy a new car. And so he started talking about what would be the sort of car that I'd love to have for my family. He didn't just race out and buy a Ferrari or anything like that. You know, he started thinking, should I get a station wagon or would it be better to actually get a van? I wonder how many kids we want to have. And it was 6 months away from the wedding day. But that day that was in the distance was actually shaping everything in his life now. It was changing him. And that's what the Christian life is like, is that there's a day in the future, a day of salvation, which shapes every decision, every action, everything that we think. And it's as we set our sights on that day that we know how to live now. And so that's why in verses 12 and 13 it says we don't go around getting drunk and sleeping with people. We don't lie and cheat and steal. We don't make other people's lives misery for them. But when your eyes are fixed on that day, then there can only be one way to live. Verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We're to clothe ourselves with the attitudes and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the model that we live by. Tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, just imagine this. You're getting dressed and as you're putting on your shirt, imagine that you're clothing yourselves with Jesus. That as you put your shirt on, you're putting on his attitudes. And as you pull a jumper over the top, that you're putting on his actions. So that when you go out into your day, you're dressed in his character and conduct. That you're actually putting on the way Jesus would live in the world. I think that's what this verse is getting at, is that when we know that day is coming, that we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Well, why would we do that? Because Jesus didn't practice privatized Christianity. He didn't heartlessly run from the crowds when they needed him most, but he embraced them, cared for them, and climbed up a pole to die for them. Jesus didn't try to escape the hassle and the burden of people, but he lived in the real world, loving it and submitting to it. So as followers of Jesus, we need to live in the real world too. We need to let our trust in him actually spill over into every area of our life, to spill over in the way that we relate to people. And Paul says when we do that, That's when we'll live in a way that brings honour to God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd clothe us with the Lord Jesus, that you'd help us to put on his love, his humility, his gentleness, his patience, his kindness, that we might bring honour and glory to you. Amen. Okay.